So the topic that I'm going to be talking about today is something that's near and dear to my heart, but I want to make sure that everyone here realizes in Christianity there are primary issues, and those are issues like the Trinity and that Jesus was God and man and things like that. And those are things that if you didn't believe in those, we would say we probably don't feel like you're a Christian and you probably should worship somewhere else. Then there are secondary issues, and you may know some of them, like, do you believe in predestination? What is your view on the end times? And we would say that the topic that I'm going to be talking about today, which is how you view Genesis 1 and 2, and really it's going to leak into Genesis 1 to 11, how you view that is a secondary issue. If you don't agree with what I believe, or maybe what the church puts out there as our standard belief and what you'll see in truth tracts and from the pulpit, that's okay. You're very welcome to worship here. I mean, we want to be honest with what you'll hear from the pulpit and what you'd hear in truth tracts, but you're very welcome to be here. There are educated people, respectable Christians that adhere to all four of these views that we're going to be going through here. So I want to make sure that, and part of the reason for this sermon is to help us understand. I mean, sometimes I think we could use a little bit more understanding in our world. We have kind of the left and the right, and they really don't ever try to see each other's point of view. And sometimes understanding these, I love diving in and reading the different views on this because it helps me understand where other people are coming from. So you might ask, well, if this is a secondary issue, why devote a whole sermon to it? And I think one of the important things is when you're going to witness to somebody else, one of the things I teach the younger people that I instruct, a good question is to ask somebody is like, gee, how do you think we all got here? How do you think this earth, how do you think the world, how do you think it all began? And God, through Moses, most likely, had him and inspired him to start off his whole entire Bible with these chapters. So they're probably pretty important for us to understand. And if you're going to ask somebody else, hey, how did we get here? Be prepared for them to say, I don't know. How do you think we got here? And you probably should have an answer for that. And it's okay to answer like, I don't know. I just know God created it all. That's a fine answer. But if you want to step into that next level, you might need to be prepared to understand what is going on here and at least say, how do you view what's going here? It's also important that Jesus quotes Genesis a number of times. In fact, Genesis 1 to 11, if you look at those 11 chapters, it's one of the most quoted sections of the Bible by Jesus. And he doesn't quote it as, well, you know, it's like this. He quotes it as historically accurate. Also, if you're ever, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but you might witness to someone, and especially if they're an atheist, they might look at you and say, you're not one of those young earth creationists, are you? You're not one of those crazy people. And you probably should have an answer for that. Either you are, and you have a good defense for that, or you're not, and you can say, you know what? Even if you are young earth creationist, you know what? I know a lot of people that aren't young earth, and they accept long ages, or they accept evolution, and here's how they mesh that with the Bible. And you don't necessarily have to believe those things that you're saying, but you can show them, because ultimately, if you just get somebody to believe in your particular view of Genesis, this isn't what's going to save them when they get to heaven. Ultimately, you're going to be saved by whether or not you accept that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he paid the price, regardless of your view. I'm doubting that that's going to be one of the questions that I'm going to need to ask, you know, answer for. And if I do get a chance to ask a question of God or one of his angels or whatever, I probably will ask, all right, what did you mean by Genesis? And I'm going to be ready. And hopefully it's one of these four. And I'll be like, oh, okay, I can see that. And maybe it not. Maybe it'll be something totally different. Be like, Irv, you're just so cute. You know how you might do for a little person. You know, like, oh, that's just so cute how you viewed Genesis all those years. But here's what I really meant. And the other thing is, this is probably one of the most attacked sections of the Bible. And if you look a little further than Genesis 1 and 2 and look into Genesis 3, the first attack on God's word was the serpent saying, did God really say that? And I feel like that's what's happening here with Genesis 1, all the way really through 11. We don't have time to go all the way from 1 to 11. But at least in Genesis 1, 2, a lot of this is, did God really say that? That's usually the attack here. And that has always been the attack of the devil throughout history. did God really say that this was bad? Did God really say that he created in 6 days? Did God really mean that? So with that in mind, that's why I feel like this is an important thing. So I don't have time to read all the way from Genesis 1:1 to 2:25, but I am going to read the 7-day story in Genesis 1, and you can follow along if you want, but I'm going to be reading from the NLT, so we don't have NLTs in front of you, so if you want to just listen, that's fine too. So in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. Then he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the darkness night. And the evening passed and the morning came, marking the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth." And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the earth from the waters of the heavens. God called the space sky. And evening passed and morning came, making the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters beneath the sky flow together into one place so dry ground may appear." And that is what happened. God called the dry ground land and the waters seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land sprout with vegetation, every sort of seed-bearing plant and trees that grow seed-bearing fruit. These seeds will then produce the kinds of plants and trees from which they came." And that is what happened. The Lord produced vegetation, all sorts of seed-bearing plants and trees with seed-bearing fruit. Their seeds produced plants and trees of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed and morning came, marking the third day. Then God said, "Let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days and years. Let these lights in the sky shine down on the earth." And that is what happened. God made two great lights, the larger one to govern the day and the smaller one to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set these lights in the sky to light the earth, to govern the day and night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters swarm with fish and other life. Let the skies be filled with birds of every kind." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird, each producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals." And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Then God said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I have given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life." And that is what happened. Then God looked over all he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. On the seventh day, God had finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from his work of creation. So that's the text that we're going to be looking at today. And we got to look at this and say, what was this all about? I mean, this is a pretty amazing story. Yeah, amen. So it was an amazing story. And what did he mean? Why did he put this in there? Why did he have Moses start out with this? I mean, he didn't have to start with this. He could have just said, if all he wanted us to know was, look, I created it. He could have just wrote that, but he gave us all these details. So what did he have for us out of this? What is he trying to tell us with this? And so before we get into the four viewpoints, I do want to go through what the early church fathers believed and all the way up through there. This doesn't make them right. I mean, there were early church fathers who might have believed that the earth was flat, or maybe that the sun revolved around the earth, and they changed their thinking on that. So I'm not stating this to say, well, the early church fathers believed this, they had to be right, because things change over time. But I want to at least go through that, because I think it's very interesting. So from 100 to 600 A.D., once again, Jesus most likely 33, 35 A.D. would have died on the cross. And then, so from 100 to 600 A.D., usually where we quote the church fathers, they believed in a young earth and the literal six-day view. However, Clement, Origen, and Augustine were different. They did not believe in a literal six-day view. They actually believed that there's no way the Lord would have needed 6 days to create everything. So they actually said God would have not taken 6 days. He would have created it at the snap of his fingers or breathed it out. So it's got to be allegorical because it would have been instantaneous. So that was actually the view of Clement, Origen, and Augustine. And Augustine's very important because that was adopted and was the primary view of the church from 600 to 1500 AD. So for a very long period of time, the Dark Ages into that, that most theological people followed Augustine. Now, this didn't mean they believed in long ages, but they did believe that there's no way God would have taken 7 or 6 literal days to create this. He's got all the power. He could have just spoken into existence. So he did that just to give us a pattern. However, Martin Luther and John Calvin were the main leaders during the Reformation that led back in the late 1400s, early 1500s into them saying, you know what, God probably meant what he wrote. There was a lot more literal analysis at that time and saying, look, you believe everything from Genesis 11 on, and certainly at that point, everything from Genesis 5 on, saying that there was a literal flood, there was a literal Tower of Babel. This is written in the same style, so why wouldn't this be historical narrative as well? So after the Reformation, and primarily through John Calvin and Martin Luther, they came back and said, you know what, it probably was a literal 6 days. So that was the view at that point. And then, of course, in the late 1700s, early 1800s, and this is before Darwin wrote his book, the geologists were starting to push for and saying the geological scale shows that there's just a longer time period here. And uniformitarianism and everything started taking hold, saying, all right, we've got long ages. And that's where all of these views started to arise. Anybody who claims, at least from my research, that these four views were from the beginning of time, right out of the text, I think they're kidding themselves. And there would have been no reason to believe those things at that time. But science was pushing along and saying, all right, there's long ages here. So how would we marry this, which was contrary to what they believed at the time? And that's where all of these came about. So we're going to be, I actually, in my research here, it was a lot of fun. I found 19 separate viewpoints, and when I divided that out in the 35 minutes that I'm allotted, I was not going to be able to go through all 19 viewpoints. So I picked the four major ones that a lot of them are just offshoots of these four major ones. So we're going to focus in on these four ones, and they're in your notes. Just theistic evolution, progressive creationism, the gap theory, and then, of course, young earth creationism. We're going to look at what do they believe, who are their biggest proponents, and at least Irv's, as best as he can, objective view of what are their strengths and what are their weaknesses. So let's start off with theistic evolution. And this is also referred to as evolutionary creationism and also referred to as God-guided evolution. Those are all very synonymous. So what do they believe? And you might think, based on how big of a battle it is out there, that all of the worldviews except young earth creation fully accept evolution. And when we say evolution, we're talking, and I hate these terms, but they're the best to use, macroevolution versus microevolution. Microevolution being, you know, the changing of species over time, different size beaks and so forth that Darwin actually witnessed. Macroevolution would be the single cell organism to us, from goo to you through the zoo. That's the quote that they like to use. It's a good soundbite, gets a few laughs. So the only one of these four views that I'm going to talk about that actually accepts macroevolution is this first one, theistic evolution. So the other ones that we're going to talk about, progressive creationism, gap theory, and young earth creation, denounce or reject macroevolution. Now, I'm not saying that 100% of people that are progressive creationists completely reject that, but that is from their official sites and their what I was able to research. This is the only one that ties in evolution. So you can kind of put that on there. If somebody believes in evolution and marrying that with the Bible, they're most likely a theistic evolutionist, and that can help you understand what you're relating to them. So they believe evolution is real. The vast majority in the official position, if there's official position of theistic evolution, is that God got things started, he put all the laws in place, and then he let evolution take over. That's the predominant view. That's not the only view, but that's the predominant view. God kind of got things up, set the rules, set the little thing, and then, you know, I don't know if it's like Sims or whatever, and then he got it going, and then it all kind of took over from there, and evolution took over from there. There are other people who say, you know what? There are points in evolution where it's really hard to believe that this took place, so God intervened along the way. That all still fits in with this theistic evolution framework. Adam and Eve were not literal people in the theistic evolution worldview, but they represent early mankind in general. In fact, the predominant view is that Genesis 1 all the way to 11 is poetry, because they would also not accept a literal global flood, and they would also not accept the story of the Tower of Babel, that this was just poetry. To some people, it's an allegory, way beyond what Augustine thought, that this was just no flood, no Tower of Babel. This was just kind of representing, it's just a story, you know, like you might find in the Psalms or whatever. You also may come across in the theistic evolution something called the framework hypothesis. And this is just a way to say, you know what? Look at the two triads that are the 6 days. You've got light and the marking of light. You've got waters and the filling of waters. You've got dry land and the filling of dry land. So they say, clearly, this is like a poem or a story. There's these two triads. They can't be literal days, and the order doesn't make any sense, but it's poetry. So if you ever heard the word framework hypothesis, that's almost always equated with theistic evolution. So who are the biggest proponents you might find out there? By far the biggest proponent is Francis Collins. He's the head of the Human Genome Project and also the author of Language of God. So here's a pretty heavy-duty scientist who does believe in God and is a Christian who believes that God utilized evolution. He's actually somebody who believes that along the way there's just too much going on for evolution to be true, so God had to intervene at certain points. There's also Kenneth Miller. He wrote an excellent book, Finding Darwin's God. Carl Giberson wrote a book called Saving Darwin. And all of those books are just an attempt to say, hey, look, this is the way God did it. Evolution has been proved. Long ages have been proved. And this is how God would have worked within that framework. So what are their strengths? And all of these viewpoints handle these five strengths that I want to take a few minutes to go into. If you were in my Truth Tracks class, these are going to be a little bit of a repetition for you, but that's okay because these are things we do want you to learn. Atheists have difficulty with five major things, in my view, and this also comes from the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And all of these worldviews or views of Genesis that we're looking at are going to assist with these five problems. So they're kind of a way out of these five problems for atheists. First of all, the Big Bang. If you know the Big Bang, you know that the common belief is that before the Big Bang, there was a singularity, which means all the universe, all the weight, before time, anything like that, was all in something smaller than you can even imagine, smaller than the size of a head of a pin. All of the mass, all of the space, everything in the entire universe was in there, and then something caused it to explode and not implode back on itself and to eventually lead to where we are today. Well, it's very challenging, and if you are talking to an atheist, it's a very interesting conversation to get into them to say, what do you think was there before the Big Bang? Or what created that singularity? That's a very, very difficult chance, a very, very difficult question for them to answer that an honest atheist is going to have to tell you, we really don't know. Well, guess what? When you buy into theistic evolution, God did it. You're good to go. Okay? And that's true for all of us. We can say, regardless of your view of Genesis, God did it. Okay? The second one is, how did we get the first cell? All right? So we had the Big Bang. We got all these non-living chemicals that are floating around. But somehow these non-living chemicals, and keep in mind in Darwin's day, with the microscopes that they had, the cell was kind of just goo with a little bit of nucleus in it, okay? We now know that there is DNA, there's RNA, there's ribosomes, there's all this stuff going on in there. It's a complex machinery. So how did you get from these non-living cells to organic molecules that then organize themselves, usually around heat vents in the ocean? That's typically the theory, that just turned into these cell-producing factories and machines that are that first cell. How did you get to that? That is a very difficult question for an atheist to answer. It's a very fun, if you're looking for a family activity later this afternoon, Google some of that and see. And this is why that book is titled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, because it takes a lot of faith to believe in that. But if you're a theistic evolution, no sweat, right? God did that. He created the first cell. Once you have the first cell, we already talked about this, now you have evolution. How do you get from the first cell to us? That's a very tricky mechanism. God can intervene at that point. We also know the anthropic principle, which just basically means this whole world is dialed in, whether it's the pH or the nuclear force or the distance of the moon from the earth and our atmosphere and everything, our ratio of oxygen to carbon dioxide and plants. Everything seems to be set up to support us. How did that come about by random chance? That's a very difficult thing for atheists. Usually they just say, well, we're here, so we hit the cosmic lottery. There's millions and billions of other universes that popped in and out of existence, and we hit the cosmic lottery. You can be very proud. We hit the jackpot. We are on the place that supports human life. But if you have a designer, you can say, no problem. God, of course, designed that and did that. Another thing that they have difficulty with is information. If I were to walk down the stairs, this is the standard example, I were to walk down as a younger boy, and I were to walk down to breakfast, and I noticed, everybody remember alphabets? Maybe some of the younger kids don't. But you had alphabets, right? And somebody knocked over a box of alphabets, and on the table it spells, take out the trash, mother. I would not likely think that randomly knocked over and spelled those words out, because it's not just the letters. You can say we've got the proteins, the A, C, T, and G that are in DNA. It's the order they're in, and something's got to be there to process that. If that were written in Spanish, I wouldn't know what it said. Maybe some of you would. If it was written in German or Hebrew, I wouldn't know. Do they make Hebrew alphabets? I don't know. But would that have anything meaning to me? No, because I've also got to be able to process that information. And all that arose at the same time in the first cell. How did that take place? Usually when you have information, you have an information giver. Now, all of these things I'm saying in here, you're getting a two-for-one sermon. This is all things that you can say to an atheist, regardless of your view on Genesis. But if you are a theistic evolution and you're having trouble, and some people who were atheists who believed in evolution stepped in, put their toes in the water of Christianity by buying into theistic evolution. They're not ready to take the plunge into some of the bigger ones, but they'll say, all right, you got me on these five things, or maybe three of these things. I have no idea how this happened. If there was a God, all right. And what God is it? Well, now we get into our New Testament apologetics and we tell them why Jesus is important. So this has happened. I have people, I don't even know if they're in the audience here today, a number of my friends came into being Christians because of things like this. So those are some of the strengths. And the other big strength of theistic evolution is what I just talked about there. It allows somebody who's really steeped in that world, or maybe you believe this and you believe that, look, science has proven those things. You still can be a faithful Christian believing that and tying in theistic evolution, saying, hey, look, there's still five big problems with evolution and this whole theory that they have. God must have been involved in that. Okay? But what are some of the weaknesses of that? I first of all think the treatment of the text. Talking about Genesis as poetry, there's almost no Hebrew scholars that you can research and find that would say that's written at all like poetry. I think that's a little bit of a leap, so I think that's a weakness of the theory. As you're starting, one of the terms that you might find with this is the God of the gaps. Really, we're only invoking God when there's a gap in science. Is that really what God wants us to think of him? I don't know. I have trouble with that personally. I read about a personal relationship with God. I read about God caring about every hair on my head, what's left of them. I read about what, you know, God caring about the smallest sparrow. I'm not thinking he was just kind of this off deist thing that just kind of got things going and then sat back and watched it. I don't find that in the text. So I think that's a weakness of this theory. Also, we have seen people that have slipped into theistic evolution. Their internet is littered with people who went from theistic evolution to deism, which is just believing that there's this blind watchmaker that kind of put everything together and let it go, and then slipping into atheism. So I think it's kind of littered with that. But it was a very interesting read and getting more in depth with how many Christians out there. I also want you to know that at Princeton, Yale, Harvard, all the mainline Protestant seminaries teach this view. This isn't some offshoot weirdo thing. This is what's taught at our most prestigious seminaries, Duke, all of them. Every single one of them teach theistic evolution. Okay, so let's move on to progressive creationism. So progressive creationism, at the heart of this is the view of the seventh day. So in all the other days, I don't know if you remember back to what I was reading, they were saying, and there was evening and morning marking the first, second, third, blah, blah, blah day. That wasn't there at the end of the seventh day. So progressive creationists latch onto that and say they believe, in addition, I'm not going to read you all of Hebrews 4, that Hebrews 4 would tie into this fact that we're actually still living into the seventh day. So that's a big earmark of progressive creationism, is that we're still living in the seventh-day rest. And they would say that Hebrews 4 is actually inviting us into that current day of rest that he's in. So obviously, if the seventh day was from the beginning till now, or at least 6,000 years or 50,000 years, whatever you believe, then clearly it's not literal 24-hour days. So that opens the door then to what's called the day-age interpretation. You may have heard of that before, which just basically means if I were to say to you, you know, back in the day, they used to use stone tools. You clearly know I didn't mean yesterday, right? I clearly mean a long age ago. Or if I were to say, you know, during the day, I worked outside, you know, that's not a literal 24 hours. So the same word for day, which in the Hebrew is yom, has those same meanings. It can mean all of these things. So they're latching on to the fact that we have this long seventh day, the Hebrew word day was there, and that these are long ages. So they accept geologic ages, but they do not, for the most part, accept macroevolution. In fact, they're very, very much against it on their official sites. Now, can you find some people who still work evolution? Sure. The long ages are there. You can clearly work evolution in there, but they're definitely more in the position that God was actively involved in here. And surprising to most, or to many, I don't know if it's surprising to most in here, surprising to many is that they take Genesis literally. They're saying, they're reading this, and all they're doing is interpreting day differently. And if you're willing to do that, they are taking the rest of it. They believe Adam and Eve were a literal people. Now you might say, wait a minute, in normal long ages, you've got these hominids, Australopithecines, Lucy, all this other stuff you read about. And what they say is there were these other soulless hominids out there, and that Adam and Eve were chosen at that time, they believe about 50,000 years ago, and that what God was talking about was he breathed the first eternal soul into them and gave them first eternality. And you know what? If you step back with that mindset and read Genesis, I can see where they're coming from. They're trying to take Genesis literally. They're not really, as you might think, carving up the text and slicing this thing up. They're saying, no, we just think it's long ages. So they believe that God created in bursts. And you know what? There's a lot of people who are dumping uniformitarianism. And the reason they're dumping, and uniformitarianism just means everything's been the same as it has been all throughout history. They're dumping that because they're looking at the geologic ages and going, or the geologic columns and going, you know, Darwin thought we were going to find all these transitional fossils, hundreds and thousands of them. And at best, we got like five after all this digging. And all these layers seem to be so smooth, you know. And what do we do with these fossils that are growing up through the layers? And, you know, this is getting very uncomfortable. So they're starting to buy into more of something called catastrophism, And that plays right into progressive creationist hands, because they're saying God created in bursts, and the 6 days that he listed were bursts that he did. I'm going to do the plants now. I'm going to do the animals now. I'm going to do the birds and that sort of thing. And then I'm going to rest and have stasis for a long period of time. So that's what progressive creationists believe. But they do believe in a literal Adam and Eve, and that he was given his first eternal soul 50,000 years ago. And they say 50,000 years because the genealogies, which is why we usually arrive at 6,000 years, have gaps in them. And so they would say, you know what, there could be even longer gaps in there. And that's where they get at 50,000 years, because that seems to line up better with historical evidence to them. Now, the other problem they've got to deal with is, what does it mean when it says they have the literal story here, they have the literal serpent, they have the literal Adam and Eve biting the apple. What did that all mean? Because it seems like if that was death, and you believed in these long ages, and they're standing on millions of years of death underneath them, what is that all about? And their answer to that is that because it was the first eternal soul that was breathed into them, that that was just spiritual death. That was not physical death. Okay, so they are trying to treat the text as literal. They're just saying that that was spiritual death, not physical death. The other thing that you'll find is that most of the time they elevate science, and they actually elevate it to the same level as Scripture. And they say that if science ever has a different view of Scripture, then we need to reinterpret our view of Scripture to match science, that that is another revelation. You know, we'd call that general revelation, but they elevate it a little bit higher than other things. Okay, so who are the biggest proponents of this? By far the biggest proponent, you may have heard this name, Hugh Ross. Multiple author, wrote some great books, and he's the person behind the site. If you want to read about their official positioning, it's Reasons to Believe at reasons.org. Another person who's very prominent, probably my favorite apologist, even though I don't agree with him on all of his views, is William Lane Craig. Very, very educated, very articulate. I love listening to his debates because he crushes. Nobody even wants to debate him anymore. So if you're on the side of like atheism versus Christianity, listen to this guy speak. He is absolutely amazing, but he's a progressive creationist. He actually, unfortunately, makes fun of young earth creationists, which is probably going a little bit too far. What this came about, so theistic evolution, which I skipped over a little bit, came about, like we said, in the early 1800s. Theistic evolution came first. There were a lot of people that, as they were looking at this, saying, you know what, I don't think Genesis is poetry. This progressive creationism goes all the way back to the mid-1800s, and it was first proposed then. And it was proposed as an alternative, that theistic evolution was too much for the people to bite off. They wanted to keep their religion. They wanted to look okay in the face of science and the revelations that were happening there, but they were not ready to bite off evolution. So they proposed progressive creationism. So what are their strengths? All the things that I said about theistic evolution are the strengths of all of these. So that goes in there. The other thing I see as the strength is they really are a middle ground between evolutionists and young earth creationists. They're like, all right, we don't believe in evolution, which makes the more literal young earth creationists happy, but we believe in long ages, which makes the scientists happy, and they're kind of in the middle ground. The truth is, when you read both sides at the outside, none of them like the guys in the middle for those various reasons. Like, look, you don't need God for this sort of thing. We've got evolution, and the young earths are saying, you're pushing a little bit too much to this old age. God didn't need that, and he would have told us about that. So that's at least one of their strengths that they propose out there. So what are some of their weaknesses? When I read Genesis, I don't see that as spiritual death. I think it clearly says you're going to have disease. There's thorns and thistles. I think it's a little bit clearer that this is real death we're talking about. The whole thought of other hominids and human-like creatures that God would have created, but then Adam and Eve were picked, it seems like God would have told us a little bit more about that. The day is long ages. There is no Hebrew scholar that would look in there. In fact, they would say that any time in the Bible that morning or evening or a number is used in the combination with yom, it always means a literal day. Well, guess what we have in Genesis? We have morning, we have evening, and we have a number. So most likely, if you just look, now that doesn't mean it can't mean long ages. It just means from a purely textual, critical analysis, it's less likely to mean long ages. And their strong position that they take on a local flood versus global flood, we don't have time to get into Genesis 6, but I'm sorry, I have a real tough time reading Genesis 6 and having any, in fact, I have a harder time swallowing that than I do the rest of progressive creationism, to be honest with you. But it's a very strong tenet of them because it comes down to those geology. We think the battle's over evolution, but it never was. It was always over geology. That's where the long ages start, and that's where these things started even before evolution was proposed, and it's the fossil record that is the battleground of where these worldviews really come to play. And because they take that as, nope, those are our long ages, you could not have a global flood. Because if you did have a global flood, you'd see a whole bunch of other layers from all the things that would have been killed at that time washed together in animal graveyards and other things that we do actually see out there. Okay, so that's progressive creationism. Let's move on to the gap theory. Have you ever wondered, in Job 38, God's talking to Job, and he's like, were you there when I created the beginning with the angels, when I created the angels? Have you ever thought about, this is a whole nother study, it's a whole nother sermon, there's a bunch of sermons baked into here. When were the angels created? When was that all done? What about Satan? We know that he already fell. We read about in John 8, 1 John 3, Hebrews 1, Isaiah 14, and Ezekiel 28, this fall from grace. When did that happen? Was that during the 6 days? I don't know. If Adam brought sin into this world, are we saying Satan didn't sin before that? Or was this a recreation? And you may wonder, especially when I get to the part about like who believes in the gap theory, and there's like nobody prominent who believes in the gap theory, it's interesting. So that's why I included it. Plus, it was very popular from the 1910 to 1950s. But these are very interesting problems that I had a lot of fun researching. So what the gap theory proposes is that there was two creations. There was a creation in the beginning, which God is saying in 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then there's a gap between that and the next verse, which is God took the waters and he started dividing it. And they would say, based on that, as well as in 1 Peter 3, 5 to 7, they would believe that this is describing a first flood before the Noah flood. And that God basically said, all right, with Satan and the angels and all this bad stuff going on, I'm going to wipe away everything, including the heavens, with water. And that's why he had to say during the 6 days, I'm going to separate the waters. I mean, why was water covering everything? And I'm going to separate the waters and create a new heavens and a new earth. So the gap theory, that's what they say. And that, yeah, sure, there's millions and billions of years and God didn't tell us about it. In fact, God didn't tell us about a lot of things in the Bible. So that's where that gap comes into play. So they buy into the long ages and they say that's when the angels and Satan and all that sort of stuff happened. And God didn't want to tell us about that because if he wanted to tell us everything he knew, it wouldn't fit into the Bible. So he just didn't tell us about that. But he alluded to it in 1 Peter 3, 5 to 7. So let me reread to you two sections of Genesis here to help you out. So Genesis 1, 1 to 2 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness covered the deep waters. And they would actually say the word was should be became. So it says the earth became formless. So they have a little bit of translation thing going on there. In Genesis 1, 6 to 7, it says, then God said, let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters of the heavens from the waters of the earth. And that is what happened. God made this space to separate the waters of the heaven from the waters of the earth. If the angels and Satan had already been created, like why are we recreating heaven and earth? So this, I'm speaking as a gap theorist here, of course. So this was first proposed in the early 1800s, and they make a really big deal on their site that Thomas Chalmers has a documented thing that he preached before Darwin even wrote the Origin of the Species. So they're saying, look, we were clearly before Darwin. I think they're being a little loose with the fact, because they're trying to say, look, we got this right out of the text. Of course, none of the early church fathers got it out of the text. And during that time when Thomas Chalmers spoke that, the geologists were all over the Long Ages. In fact, they set the stage for Darwin. So if you do go look at the gap theory, I think they're being a little loose with the facts there. The thing that really catapulted this into widespread adoption was the very famous Scofield Reference Bible in 1917. That affected a lot of people, and that proposed and referred to the gap theory, and that made it very popular between a lot of preachers from the early 1900s to the 1950s. So what are some of the strengths? I like the fact that it treats Genesis as written, yet it also accounts for science, ancient dating of the earth and universe, and it tries to deal with Satan and the angels and how all that fits in. It's interesting, if nothing else. I probably had the most fun researching this one of all of them. So one of the weaknesses, we don't really like to put our theories on silence. You know, that is something that we try not to do when we're looking at the Bible. We don't say, well, God didn't say he didn't do this. You don't want to do that. And I feel like this whole gap theory and basically putting millions and billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 from silence, very interesting, and some amount of textual support is a bit much. And if you do go to their site, be careful that try not to get involved. I don't know why they do this, but every single site I went to was basically trouncing on every other translation other than the King James Version and basically saying that it wasn't translated right. And if you just read this word right, you would know this. I think they have a pretty good theory even without all that stuff, but you're going to find, I could not find a site that also didn't say, you know, basically, I don't want to say you're going to hell if you're not reading the KJV, but for a lot of purposes, that kind of went along with it. And I don't think they need to do that, but that was at least a weakness of what I was reading. So let's step into young earth creationism now. So what do they believe? They believe that it was a young earth created everything 6 to 10,000 years ago, based on the genealogies, and in six literal 24-hour days. Everything happened as written in Genesis 1:2. There was a real Adam and Eve. They were the real first humans. There was a real fall. Sin, disease, and death entered the world at that time. Of course, we still got to deal with the fall of Satan and all of that, and that's a whole separate topic. They would believe that biblical kinds were created. So what you often see in the Darwinian view is that you have a tree of life. They're single cell. You go out and see pictures of this. They're gorgeously done graphics. They have a single cell and basically this beautiful tree of life and how you eventually got to humans. What biblical creationists, and they're actually referred to as baraminologists, baraminology is the study of God's created kinds, they would say there's an orchard of life. There was about 2,500 starting points, and that those evolved into the species that you see today. So that's what that would definitely be certainly a uniqueness with young earth creationist gap theory and to some extent progressive creationists as well. They would view Genesis 1 all the way to 11 as historical narrative, which would mean it's a narrative story that is about true historical events, which means a global flood killed everything except what was on the ark, causing major world upheaval, such as continents breaking apart, producing the geologic record, which is unique. The young earth creationists would be unique in viewing the geologic record as being almost completely laid down during Noah's flood in Genesis 6. And the subsequent ice age that would have followed. There's a literal Tower of Babel that happened 100 years after the flood, with a subsequent scattering of humans from there afterwards. So who are the biggest proponents of this? Probably not going to come as a shock to a lot of you. Actually, the person who revived this thinking, they like to refer to him as kind of like the Martin Luther and John Calvin of the young earth creation movement, was Henry Morris, who passed away a couple years ago, and he wrote a book called The Genesis Flood, which really started bringing the key that the Genesis flood is to this worldview of how everything was laid down and how everything goes here. And of course, picked up the mantle of Answers in Genesis now, Ken Ham, Terry Mortensen, and those guys, and also the Institute for Creation Research, which is just as important to the young earth creation movement. They did a 7-year study called The Rate Project, which has got 4 scientific volumes. Very interesting read all the way through, where they radiometric dated diamonds and some other things that were really difficult for long age people to answer. So what are some of the strengths of the young earth creation viewpoint? From a literal textual analysis, it's the most straightforward reading of Genesis. It's historical narrative. Jesus always quoted it as historical narrative. So it's the most straightforward reading from a textual. This is more my, you know, this is where you're going to see a little bit of my bias coming out. I think it provides a comprehensive worldview. In addition to those five things that are very tricky, and if I were talking to an atheist, I'm not going to bring any of these up. I'm going to bring the big five. Because even though I might not personally believe in a Big Bang or whatever, I'm going to go there because they believe in that. So I'm going to go with the big five. I'm not going to go with these. But these are things that are very tricky for scientists and really people in the other viewpoints to answer. Polystratic fossils. This is fossils going up through multiple layers. You have tree trunks going through layers. Clearly documented, hundreds of non-young earth creation documented polystratic fossils of trees going through layers that are millions of years apart. That's a difficult thing to answer. Folded geologic layers. You have layers that were laid down over millions of years and they're folded on each other. Hundreds of examples of those in the Grand Canyon alone. The human world population, won't go into detail on that, but that's an interesting study. Why do we only have 4 billion people? You trace back the mathematics that are involved in that, and you see some of the gyrations they go through. If the first humans were millions of years ago, we should have a lot more people than we have. You do the math, and it actually works out to about 4,500 years ago, about 8 people, which makes a lot of sense when you have a true Noah flood. The language evolution, another big, big thorny side. People have even kind of abandoned that. People try to do PhD thesis on this. And the evolution of languages is very interesting. It's like they appeared out of nowhere. The Ice Age. We like to think we have thousands of ice ages. The conditions necessary to produce a global ice age would require things like massive volcanic activity and other things of which we haven't seen, but might have resulted at the end of a worldwide flood. It's very interesting that the heavier the isotope that's used in radiometric dating, the longer the age. We like to think that scientists dig up a rock and a bone next to it. They don't date the bone. They date the rock. They send it off to a lab. Three labs come back. They get the age, and everything's hunky-dory. When you actually look into how that's done, if they date different elements, they will get different ages by millions of years of those things. And it's all based to how heavy the isotope they are. And this is, I think these are embarrassing things, but this is what's in the radiometric dating. Mass animal graveyards, these things laid down slowly by water over millions of years, and yet we've got all these animal species that look like they were swirled up, caught up in a flood, that were all buried together. These are very difficult things. DNA constriction, they know there was a DNA constriction thousands of years ago where it seems like everybody all of a sudden died out and we were restricted to a handful of people. Why would that have taken place? I don't know. Noah's flood, maybe? The size of ancient creatures. Nobody's got an interesting thing for how did those lizards get so big? Have you ever thought about that? They don't have a good answer. The dinosaur eggs didn't come with eggs this big. They were born in the same eggs. And how did those lizards get so big, and why are they this big today? Was there a different atmosphere? Did they just live longer? We've got people in the Bible, at least according to the Bible. Nobody debates that the Bible at least says these people live 900 years. Well, you take a lizard and you have them live the equivalent age. Lizards never stop growing. So anyway, just some other, you know, obviously getting my, I'm being fully clear. These are Irv's biases coming out here. The amazing intelligence from early man, the pyramids, the ziggurats, the pattern that start with Babel and come down. Very interesting. And most embarrassing of all, the helium levels in zircons. If you want to know more about that, we can talk about that afterwards. But they've got these zircons that are out there. They're in these things that clearly show millions of years of, at the current rate of the parent to the daughter isotope. But there's all this helium trapped in there that only represents about 6,000 years of leakage. And what is that all about? And that's very interesting, because does that bring into question that maybe we don't have uniformitarianism, that we actually have different things that can actually affect the rate over time? So enough on the strengths. What are some of their weaknesses? I got to tell you, the biggest weakness is that it just flat out conflicts with mainstream science. If you think that's an easy road to walk, that's not. Maybe it's an easy road to walk with the company that you keep because they all keep that company and they all believe that. But when you step out into the world, and I've had these many cases where, you know, people come to me for answers about all these scientific things, and wow, you seem to know a lot and stuff. And then they make fun of a young earth creationist, and I say, well, actually, and they look at me like I got two heads all of a sudden, like suddenly I just had a lobotomy and I'm half as smart as I was. So that is not an easy road to walk, and it's not something, for the most part, you look at Richard Dawkins and them, he's well documented. William Lane Craig, he's a Christian. He says we should mock these people. These people are stupid. You know, so this is not an easy road to walk. So if you are thinking of or on this particular viewpoint, that is not an easy road to walk. You are not going to get a lot of people going, that's really cool. Maybe your friends will and your other young earth creationist friends will, but the general population is not going to look at you. I have a couple of young guys that I work with who come to me for a lot of things, and you know, this is just something they tease me with, and they know that I'm not giving that up. And whenever they question me on it, I got more questions for them, and we have a lot of fun talking about it. And the other big thing that takes a lot of these things, they say, well, what about this? What about this? We have quick, easy answers for as young earth creationists. Distant starlight is not an easy answer. When you look out into the universe and those at the speed of light, which is most likely not going to change, these things are viewed, you're viewing millions and in some cases billions of years into the past. What is that all about? And you've got to completely resort to the theory of relativity and throw Einstein at them to answer that. And that is not an easy thing for the average person to go down that path. Now, you could say, and I'm not a fan of this argument, you could say, well, how old was Adam when he was born? Well, clearly he was one day old, but how old did he look? Well, he looked 30. Who knows, right? All we know are the pictures that people draw, and they always draw them white, which is clearly wrong. They were middle brown. Sorry to shock any of you, but they were middle brown people, and they probably, you know, who knows, 30, 20, I don't know, what would a perfect man and woman look like? And they were one day old. How old were the trees on the day of creation, if you believe in a literal, right? They were, when God created it, they would have had this appearance of age. So some people think God just created that with an appearance of age, and that's fine. I think that's an okay theory, but there's a lot of things that we see out there, explosions and other things that would mean never really happened, and that, I think, made God into too much of a deceiver for me. So I think there's better answers, and I think he gave them to us through Albert Einstein with his theory of relativity and the being at different viewpoints and the speed of light acting different timelines. But we do not have time to get into all of that. So as I've already mentioned, my personal view, I happen to be a young earth creation. I think it makes the best sense. I love the comprehensive worldview. I love looking out at the world and saying, I see everything from Genesis 1 to 11. Some of you were here when I did that sermon and I went through the seven seas. I think it makes sense of everything we see in the world. Not an easy road to walk, but I think there's intellectually satisfying scientific answers for that. But I have really good friends who believe in the other ones, and I understand them, and I think I feel like in a debate I could probably argue any of these four positions reasonably well. So I understand them a lot better, and we're going to be in heaven together, and maybe we'll be together, and we'll go to the Hall of Genesis, and we'll say, all right, let's see who was right or whatever. But we're still good Christian friends, and we still fellowship together, and these are good things here. And I want to stress, whatever your view on all of these things are, you are very welcome here. From the pulpit, at least from what I know, we're going to always say the young earth creation view. And in truth tracks, there's going to be certain truth tracks that are young earth creationist view. But everybody is welcome. This is a secondary issue, just as if you're Arminian or you're Calvinistic or whatever, or your view on eschatology, the end times. These are all secondary issues, and this is one of those. But hopefully this helped you in some way, and that's all I have for you. But let me close in prayer here. Lord, we thank you for your word. We do know that there was some reason that you started off your word, your story, your revelation to us with these two chapters. And Lord, as these are chapters that are under attack, Lord, I pray that in some way this has helped somebody here, either with their personal walk or maybe with a walk with somebody who they need to witness to. And Lord, we know there are well-respected, wonderful Christians who hold all four of these views. And Lord, may we all be very respectful of each other, maybe be loving and maybe have good spirited debates about them. But in the end, know that it's the Christ covering of our sins that's going to enter us into eternity. And that is where we will fellowship together forever. And may we keep that spirit and lovingness together and Christian liberty in these areas. And I just pray this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.